Excellent. Thank you. Well, good evening. Nice to be with you. And good to see all of you again. So many of you were there, I think, the last 2 days. Thanks to the elders for inviting us of these two churches. And great to have spent the weekend with you. Nola and I are from Singapore. I think you heard that. We moved there 15 years ago. We spent the first half of that 7.5 years that we were there ministering all over Asia and actually back to South Africa, where we come from, and America, Europe, just traveling a lot. And in the last 7.5 years, we've been leading a local church in Singapore, and so we've cut our traveling down a lot. And so we've had these two different experiences of being out there and everywhere and then being back home and somewhere. And it's nice to be home and somewhere, I must say. But it's also nice to be here and everywhere. So, thank you. Yeah, you have a wonderful two churches and a wonderful city. So that's wonderful. Thank you. All right, so let's have a look in our Bibles at the book of Romans. I was talking about David for the last 2 days. We could speak a lot more about David. There's some wonderful things in David's life that we can learn. But let's have a look at the book of Romans, probably one of the most influential books in changing the history of the planet, literally. It brought about the Reformation. It's changed Western society completely, Western culture completely. It has shaped the world as we know it today. So that's quite an incredible thing, isn't it? And this little book of Romans, who shaped great leaders, who shaped great thinking, who shaped great nations, so both secular and Christian. And let's have a look here in Romans chapter 16. And I think somewhere along the line, we spoke about this, sort of in the question and answer or somewhere. Yeah, maybe with the leaders. Yeah, with the leaders a little bit yesterday. But one of my favorite texts, Romans 16 and verse 20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." It sounds almost just like part of the greeting. If you read Romans chapter 16, he's talking to all those people in Rome, those people in the Roman churches and house churches and leaders, people he knows, people he's worked with, people who've blessed him. And then he sends greetings from the team who work with him, Timothy and Lucius and his own team. And it's this greeting at the end. I think many Christians just bypass the greeting thing like they bypass the genealogy thing. It's kind of, we get to, oh yeah, it's not the meaty stuff and it's not the real kind of theological stuff. But I think Romans chapter 16 is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture because it shows you that it works. It shows you the deep friendships that Paul has and the deep ministry relationships he has when he plants a church, or I believe he helped plant this church in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were there planting in their house, and they're part of Paul's team, so he's got something to do with that. And when he ministers and has his team, and when he leaves a church and carries on ministering to a church, he keeps the relationships, he keeps the friendship, he's got deep affection for these people, and you see it again and again in his letters. And it's just part of his life. He's not just about an institution. He's about a community. He's not just about organizing, but he's about belonging and relating, which is wonderful, because otherwise we just lose the heart of the gospel. We lose the heart of our relationship with our Father. He's a good, good Father, and that's who he is. And I'm loved by him. That's who I am. Gives us identity because of the relationship of love. And not just theology of forgiveness. As wonderful that is, but for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It was love that drove him to do that act of going to the cross and forgiving us. And thank you for those songs, three wonderful songs to choose. The first two struck me as just being, I don't know who chose the songs, but the first two are so much to do with the kingdom. And the coming kingdom, and this is the kingdom. And so I want to preach tonight this verse here, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." What I call the kingdom, what I call the empire of grace. All right, for me, the empire of grace is what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. All right, but for me, it's the same thing. It's an empire. A kingdom and an empire is the same translation of the Greek word. And sometimes we lose what a kingdom is. A kingdom is an empire. But it's a contradiction to have an empire of grace, isn't it? Because an empire goes and conquers and dominates and takes over and has this top-down influence. Whereas grace, if you read the scripture, I see grace has been full of humility, full of forgiveness, and full of generosity. Grace has these three things that make it happen, that you're forgiving. When you're graceful, you're forgiving. When you're graceful, you're humble. You realize that actually grace is God's gift to you and He strengthens you and helps you. When you're full of grace, you become generous. You start to realize that it's God who's giving you these gifts, so you can give them away quite freely. You don't have to hold on to them. And so grace is this wonderful thing. As you two wrote in their song about grace, it's the name of a girl, but it's also the thought that can change the world. And this idea of grace can change the world. Grace is one of the most beautiful things you have ever heard about, and it's an empire of grace. The kingdom of God is an empire of grace. It says we are gracious as we learn to operate in grace, that we're going to see the kingdoms of this world come down, and Satan will soon be crushed under our feet as the God of peace begins to operate through us, because grace brings peace, because grace is relational. It's forgiving. You have to have someone to forgive. It's humble. You have got to be around someone to be humble or to be proud. And it's also generous. You've got to have someone to overflow with to be generous. If you're by yourself as a Christian, very hard to be forgiving or humble or generous. These are all relational qualities that you need others to be in community with for them to operate. And so the kingdom really is an empire of grace. And so it's a movement more than it is an institution. And it's something that gets into our hearts. And as it gets into our hearts and transforms us and changes our thinking and therefore our attitude towards life and therefore our trust in God and therefore our behavior. And it just happens in that way that we become changed people who start to operate differently. So the kingdom begins to permeate like a mustard seed or like yeast, slowly, slowly into society, and it just begins to change the society from the bottom up. It's not a thing that you can start from the top down. So an empire normally is from the top down, but grace is from the bottom up. But God has a kingdom, which is top down like a king, but He's a different kind of king. He's a gracious king, so it's from the bottom up. So it's the empire of grace. So let's have a look and see what gets Paul to this place. You see there, if you read just the verse before, well, let's read a few verses before, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way and that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So they cause divisions and they cause deceptions, these people. But then he says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So grace needs to be with you if you're going to crush Satan under your feet. You have to have grace in order for that to happen. And it's not that God's going to crush Satan under his feet. It's the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet. We're going to be the ones to go out and do it, but it's going to be Him working through us because of grace. And that's the wonderful thing about the empire of grace, is that we get to do the crushing, but actually it's God who's doing it, because as God brings peace, as we are gracious and we begin to build peace, shalom, into society, so that begins to happen. And so we see this theme followed throughout Scripture, and we see it followed in the book of Romans. Paul, I believe, builds up to this point. And so it's wonderful to read Romans through, or it's wonderful to read a study of Romans and take it from chapter 1 to chapter 16. Because I think as Christians, we miss a lot by reading favorite verses or favorite chapters and not reading favorite books. And even reading favorite books, you need to read them in the context of their position in the history of what's unfolding in Scripture to understand what God is doing. So it's kind of quite a big project. And I don't know if you know the Bible Project. Are you guys aware of the Bible Project? Okay, well, we introduced our church to that this year. and doing some incredible work with just computer graphics and short little summaries of each book of the Bible. It's about 8 minutes, each book of the Bible, in incredibly well-done format. And so we've got our church reading through the Bible story in an abridged form, and then watching those videos as they read each book. And so that they get to understand, okay, he has a very 8 minutes, 8 minute summary of the book with graphics, and you can see what's going on, and you get, oh, this is the picture of what's happening, which is incredibly wonderful. And I encourage you to have a look at those and read them. They're wonderful, yeah, they really are. So, this thing of the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet is where Paul leads to. But let's just have a look at where the Bible starts with this idea, and let's have a look at Genesis 3. So, right in the beginning with the fall, when sin comes into this world, we see that the devil comes and deceives. That's just what's been happening in Rome, where Paul speaks about people deceiving and dividing. And here we see in the beginning, devil comes to deceive, and then he starts to divide, and people start to murder each other and be against each other and hate each other. Always doing that, always deceiving, twisting the truth, and then dividing. Divide and conquer is what he does, and he starts with deception. And because sin is deceptive in nature, we don't always see it for what it is, because it's deceptive. So it comes cloaked as an angel of light, and you think, oh, this is good, but actually it's not good. And when you start to see the fruit and the outworking, you realize, oh, this is not good. And that's why we need to be people of the word, so we can become aware of the devil's tactics, which Paul says he wants his people not to be ignorant of. Don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Know how he works. Know how he operates. And then you can be seeing, oh, yeah, I see this, and I won't fall into the trap. I won't be sucked in and seduced. So it's important to see how he operates. So he comes and he deceives. Genesis 3:13. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because of what you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust." We know that song, "Another One Bites the Dust," huh? That's it. Same thing. Another one bites the dust. That's it. That's where the whole idiom comes from. You'll eat dust. You'll be on the ground. You'll eat dust. You'll be groveling at the feet. And how will you eat dust? Eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. All right, that's how you eat dust. Your head's going to be crushed. You're going to be underground. You're going to be pushed down. Eat the dust. All right, let's turn to Joshua 10. We see this coming through again. It's a biblical idiom that we use in our modern day. We use all through the Bible. And it's kind of one that's a little neglected. But if we see the picture, we'll begin to understand where Paul's coming from. Of course, the people Paul spoke to all understood this very clearly. And so here is Joshua chapter 10, where he prays for the sun to stand still, and he has these 10 kings come against them, and then he hangs them on the tree when they get defeated. But before he hangs them on the tree, on the five poles, these five kings, in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, he says, "When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, 'Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight.' Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening." Very interesting picture, isn't it? And remember that Moses said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." Remember that God said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." And now he's telling the people, "Be strong and courageous." Why? Because you can see your enemies are defeated under your foot. So in Assyrian art, and can we have that picture? In Assyrian art, have you seen Assyrian art? This is a famous carving from Assyrian art. Have any of you been to the British Museum? Yeah, you would have seen a lot of Assyrian art. Yeah, there's carvings, the friezes on the wall. They're called friezes, you know, they're not cold, but they're those things. Those friezes, yeah. Sculptures. There's art in sculpture. They tell stories, they tell history. Have you seen the Larsis frieze? The 22 meters talking about the surrounding of Larsis by King Sennacherib? Yeah? Oh, wow. All right. Before you look at the Bible Project, then, you must make a trip to London You go to the British Museum, you pay for your tickets here, you go through the door, you see those two Babylonian gates with the blue tiles and that. You go through the next door, you see the Lachish Frieze. All right, 22 meters round the wall. King Sennacherib, king of the world, he proclaims himself as when he surrounded Lachish. And he said, I've conquered all of Israel, taken 200,000 prisoners. I've conquered, 20 cities. And now I'm going to conquer Lachish. And King Hezekiah is dead, dead, dead. You see that all in the story there. And he's calling himself king of the world, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. We know from Scripture, when you read the next chapter, Isaiah says, in one night, God's going to come, wipe this army out, they'll be gone. Which is exactly what happened when they surrounded Jerusalem. One night came, God wiped them out, and those same Assyrians who said he was king of the world, King Sennacherib, went back running back to his place. And as Isaiah said, you're going to die when you go back, and his own sons killed him as he was worshipping his God in his own temple. The Lachish Frieze, which they put up in Nineveh, only tells of his victories, doesn't tell of his defeat. Interesting that the Bible tells you of both the victories and the defeats of God's people. Wonderful, isn't it? And so if you go and see the Lachish Frieze, you'll see that it's got a lot of sculptures that look just like this. This is Assyrian art. This is the kind of picture that they... You can see those Assyrians with beards and little tassels and things, and that's exactly what it looks like. There's some of them hunting lions with bows and arrows on chariots. You must go to the British Museum, or you must Google it and look at it. All right. Then you will see the Bible come alive. These stories you read about in the Scripture, there you see the history. For me, it was like, I was so buzzed up when I saw that. I was just like running around, I've seen the Bible, I've seen the Bible, I've seen the Bible. As excited as I was when I walked through Hezekiah's tunnel in the city of Jerusalem. You been through Hezekiah's tunnel? Oh, hey? Just like, Disney World. Disney World, forget about. I mean, why would anyone want to go to Disney? Never happened. It's just a dream. Gone, finished. Some of those things, anyway, you know what happened in the dream world in Aussie, that the people, you know, got all tangled up and everything. And just, forget about Disney World. You've got to go Hezekiah's tunnel, Lachish Frieze. All right, then you've lived. Because Hezekiah's tunnel, you also read about in Scripture, and exactly that, when they're surrounded, Hezekiah built that tunnel to bring water, but that's not what saved them. It was that the angel of the Lord came overnight, wiped them out one night, as the prophet Isaiah said, and they went home. And that's what these carvings are all about, these Assyrian carvings. But this one is of the Assyrian victory, because they boasted in their victories. And there you see how he puts his foot on the neck of that one he's defeated. Normally that would be the king. They'd sometimes strip them naked. They'd take away all their weapons, take away all their crowns, all their jewelry, all their glory. And they'd have them before all the people of the city paraded. Like the Bible speaks of us, of Jesus, when he paraded principalities and powers. You know, he came just in his glory. And they parade them in the city so that everyone could see they were defeated. They didn't have CNN or ABC or Channel 7 or Channel 9 or Fox News or anything like that. So this is the way they did it. And then everyone would know, actually, we can live what? We can be strong and courageous because our enemy is defeated underfoot. So this is a very graphic picture of what would happen when your enemies were defeated before you actually took them and then hanged them on the pole and killed them. No good telling everyone they're dead. You have got to see them humiliated and humbled and crushed underfoot. And that's the promise given to Eve that one of her descendants would come and crush evil and the devil underfoot. And that's what we see here in Joshua's happening, actually being lived out. And then let's look at Psalm 110. Because we see David picks up on this theme. We're actually picked up all over the Scripture if you start looking. It's not just in a few places, but we're just going to pick on a few. And so Psalm 110, this incredibly wonderful psalm, quoted more times than any other psalm in the New Testament. It's kind of like this prophetic psalm that helped the apostles and the New Testament church to orientate themselves. What's happening? And it's the one that speaks about Melchizedek, that we know that Christ came as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king. Melchi is king. Zadok is righteousness. He's a king. He's a righteous king. He's a priest and a king, Jesus Christ. And so when we become priests who follow Christ, we become a holy priesthood and we become a royal priesthood. So we're also priests and kings. We have royal authority. We have authority to change situations, to change cities, to change nations. And that's what God's people have done right throughout church history. And we mustn't think, this empire of grace needs to happen. We need to start a movement where graciously we start to change the way people see life, start to have hope again, and start to change their cities and the way they live. Not from the top down, not by putting laws upon people, but from the bottom up. Changing hearts and giving courage to people who are going to fight with the beauty of the weapons of love so that we can see life differently. That's how the devil gets crushed. So, what does it say here in the psalm? Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's exactly it. There's that picture, the footstool for your feet. They're crushed underfoot. They're a footstool to the feet. And God's saying to prophetically that Jesus Christ, who will come like Melchizedek, he's going to be on the throne in heaven until his enemies are made a footstool to his feet. We are going to see the God of peace crush the devil under our feet, and then he'll come again. Because until that happens, he's going to be waiting until, yeah? So we got a job to do as a church. We got something to do on this planet while we wait for Jesus. And so it's wonderful that this just shows us what we've got to do. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. Okay, so the same words are used there. He'll crush kings. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he quotes the psalm, the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, also speaks about this and quotes the same psalm. So it's a theme that's running right throughout Scripture, that God is going to bring his kingdom, that God is going to make his kingdom rule over all other kingdoms. All other kingdoms will be shaken. They'll come down, as Hebrews says, and only his kingdom will stand. But they're not going to be shaken maybe as we think in a military sense. They're going to be shaken in a different way. It's going to be the empire of grace. They're going to be shaken as people start to live out in the power of the Spirit a gracious life. Grace is so powerful, my friends, it can change the world. It's the name of a girl, but it's also a thought that can change the world. Mustn't see grace as weakness. Before Jesus Christ, to be humble or to be gracious or to be forgiving was in society seen as weakness. Anyone who is gracious or forgiven was seen as weak. Because if you're gracious, people will walk all over you. Isn't that true? If you forgive your enemy, he's going to walk all over you. If you're humble, they will walk all over you. If you're generous, they'll take advantage of you and they'll walk all over you. But not according to this word. This word says if you're gracious, you're going to walk all over them. You see, because something of the power of the living God gets released when you start to operate as Jesus did in a gracious way. And so we don't fight as the world fights, and we don't get nervous and scared that they're going to walk all over us. The Bible tells you, you're going to walk all over them. Principalities and powers, the ideologies and the philosophies that drive the way people think and the way they act are going to be crushed. Those ideas will be broken, and this beauty of the God who loves us, who is gracious and makes us gracious, is going to break through. That's what we have to do as we come into the 21st century. It's the task of the church to see exactly what Paul has written, that the devil, the enemy, gets crushed underfoot. Another one bites the dust. Yeah? So let's go back to Romans then. And let's see, how does Paul know? We've got the idea of from the Old Testament that grace is the thing to win through. And Paul then writes this book of Romans, I believe, writing up to this point. He's writing to this point of victory. He's aiming for Romans 16. Many people stop teaching in Romans and even stop writing commentaries on Romans at Romans 8 or Romans 12. You can buy half of Romans in a commentary. And it never gets to Romans 16. But that's a pity because Paul wrote all the way to 16 and he's aiming for that. So in chapter 1, if we go do just a very, very fast tour, all right? Because sometimes you have to do a fast tour to get the big picture. Otherwise, you just don't see what's happening. And you just get so much detail, you don't see the overall thing. It's like we were driving home in Mark's car the other night with the GPS on, and the GPS just shows you the next, 10 meters. And we don't know quite how to use that GPS thing, so we couldn't see, 100 meters ahead. So we're driving, seeing 10 meters ahead, what to do. And I'm telling Nola, just make sure that little blue dot follows that blue line. Cool. Yeah, we on? Cool. All right, shall I start again? Let's turn to Romans 16, verse 20. Okay, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. If you read through this book, you see some people say there were no problems. There is a real problem in the church in Rome. Jews and Gentiles are not getting together. They're not cooperating. There's some problem that Jews are beginning to say, we're the chosen people, and these Gentiles still need to be under the law of Moses or circumcised, or somehow they will get saved differently to us because we've been chosen and they've just been grafted in. So we're different. And Paul's saying, no, it's the same. The same promise, the same gospel for Jews and Gentiles. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's a great breakthrough, isn't it? And Israel is a pattern. The whole Old Testament is a pattern for then how all nations should live. Pattern through one nation for all nations. And so it's very important to read the pattern and to see the pattern, understand the pattern. It's not important, but it's very important to see it, as Hebrews says, as a shadow and a pattern so that you know what the real looks like. And Christ helps us to understand the real. So here is the gospel, the good news, and it's for all. Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us all about sin. And he tells us all about that truth has been suppressed and that sin is coming and changing lives, and Jews and Gentiles are both sinned. Chapter 3, he starts to speak about righteousness that comes through faith. And he tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but actually we are saved because we're justified by grace because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. He became an atoning sacrifice for you and I. Chapter 4, he carries on speaking about Abraham as his picture of faith, saved by faith. So he's talking about the cross. Chapter 5 speaks about the Adam and the new Adam. He doesn't quite say the new Adam there, but he talks Adam and the new Adam. Jesus has this second new man who's come. So Adam's died and dead, our old man dead, but the new man, we all can be born again in Christ and start again. Chapter 6, he speaks about baptism, exactly that. He follows through that idea. End of chapter 5, though, he says that we need to get rid of sin. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. Ah, it's the empire of grace, you see. Grace must reign. The kingdom of God, grace reigns. Grace reigns. Sin used to reign, but now grace is going to reign. And grace, we're going to talk about it, my friends. Grace isn't just some parcel that falls from heaven. Because I find so many Christians think grace just comes down somehow. You know, like, God, we need grace. We need grace. And ka-tunk, oh, got it. Okay, I got grace. And so now I'm going to let grace reign. Grace doesn't just fall from heaven as a gift. Grace comes like faith because of the word of God. Grace comes as you see the beauty of the one who's gracious. And so we're going to talk about that just now. But Paul says grace must reign. And he says in chapter 6, talks about baptism. We've got to die to our old life, be resurrected to a new life. Chapter 7, he tells us, oh, but there's a problem now. Even though we know all of this, sin is a problem. There's a promise for the gospel. Sin is a problem. There's the cross that redeems us and saves us. Grace must reign. We die to old life, live to a new life. Chapter 7 says, but we don't do what we should do. Knowing all of that, we still got a problem. Knowing all of what God's done, sin is so twisted, because sin is not just the deeds you do that are wrong. It's the nature of our heart that's wrong. It's the affections and the idols that we have. That's the problem with sin. Sin is the fruit of idolatry. So the problem isn't sin, because all have fallen short of the glory of God and exchanged God's glory for what? For things they made with their own hands. That's the problem. It's the idols we have, and now we don't make them with our hands. Now we just have them. Can be capitalism, can be money, it can be fame, can be woman, can be anything, can be family. You can make your family an idol in your life. You can make your friends an idol. Whatever you put in a higher place for decision making than God becomes an idol to you. And that's the thing that makes you make decisions, and that's the thing that gives you validation of who you are. That's why in 2008, when we had the financial crisis, billionaires who still had a million in the bank were jumping out of buildings because they'd lost, you know, 99 billion. Because their God was their money, and now their God crumbled in front of them, and their identity is formed by whoever you worship. You become like the one you worship. That's what the Bible tells us. Jeremiah, Kings tells us all over. Psalms.
Whoever you worship, whoever you gaze upon, whatever you see as beautiful, you become like that one, because that's what the heart gets to admire and want to become like, which is why we have idols in sports or movies or music or wherever in life. Huh? Anything can become an idol, anything that takes God's place. And so we've got to put that to death. So chapter 7 is like, hey, these idols are still ruling. It's a problem. But chapter 8 says we need the power of the Spirit to put to death that old, not just this, not the flesh. Very interesting, I read Dallas Willard the other day, and he says, the flesh is not evil. Otherwise, this body's evil. He says, the problem is not the flesh, it's the desires of the flesh that are evil. It's those old twisted nature, that's where the evil lies, those desires. Because desire wants to own and dominate and capture, whereas love wants to bless and build up and love. See the highest good. It's a different thing, eh? So the desire wants, kind of, you want this thing. It's the difference between lust and love. One says, I'll capture you and keep you, you're mine. And the other says, I'll bless you and I'll enjoy you and make you strong. And just the beauty of seeing you is wonderful enough. Which is wonderful, isn't it? So, we need chapter 8 then, that the Holy Spirit comes in power. And then chapter 9, Paul starts to speak about this problem of Israel. And chapter 10 and chapter 11. And it's not such a problem because Israel is a pattern and now we have the people of God. All right, all who need to be, by grace and faith, you need to be saved. Israel, Gentiles, everybody the same. But how does it happen? Through the mercy of God. And that's why in chapter 12, he says, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of mercy, you must now become a priest. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. You become the priest and you become the sacrifice. Chapter 12 then speaks about the gifts we get in the body of Christ and how we live at peace with one another. Verse 17, so key, let's read that. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Overcome evil with good. There is a way to overcome evil. It's not like America thinks. You don't send in missiles and bombs and aeroplanes and troops and tanks and guns. That's not the way you overcome evil. You overcome evil with good. You've got to change the heart. You can't just bomb the system. You've got to change the heart. You've got to overcome evil with the good news. And you've got to come evil with the God of peace. When you build peace, you overcome evil, which is a great challenge for us in our world, isn't it? It's a great challenge. It's an incredible challenge that we face today with terrorism. How do we overcome evil? We need the preaching of this gospel, and we need a whole new movement where the God of peace can crush Satan under our feet. Chapter 13, obey your leaders, obey government and those in leadership. Chapter 14 speaks about the kingdom of God, and it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Chapter 15 is Paul's strategic chapter, where he speaks about planting churches, building a base in order to go further to Spain, how he's going to work with these churches. And then chapter 16 takes us to this point of great victory, where this divided church, these Jews and Gentiles who were divided, and church historians and theologians think that it happened with when Claudius kicked out all the Jews in Acts chapter 18, you remember, and he made all, when Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out of Rome. And so Claudius was the emperor in Rome, and the church was both Jews and Gentiles. He kicked out the Jews, and they had to go, so the church was left with only Gentiles. And then when Nero became emperor, the Jews were able to come back again. But now they came back, Jews as believers, to a church that was full of Gentiles. Now the leaders were Gentiles, but the Jews had started the church. And now there's a division, like, wait, whose church is this? And who's going to run this church, and how are we going to do it? And that's why there's a problem here. These Christians are fighting with each other, and they're being divisive, and they're being deceptive. And Paul is in writing to say, hang on, wait, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. If you guys can get it together in your church, if you stop fighting in your church, you start forgiving, walk humbly, and start to be generous, God will break through and bring victory. And he says, if you can do that, you can be a base so we can take the gospel to Spain. But if you don't do that, you could never be a base and we can't take this further. What have we got to export if we don't have peace at home? And so that's where the victory comes, and that's where we've got to see, oh God, help us. Help us to break through. So let's go back and see, all right, let's see this thing, mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because that's the key that Paul uses to bleed up to chapter 11, then chapter 12. Brothers, in view of God's mercy. So let's look, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We want to understand mercy and forgiveness and how God works. And then how we can crush Satan under our feet. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace. There it is. It's an empire of grace. The throne is the symbol of an empire. It's a throne of grace, an empire of grace. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, it's like, let us approach the bakery so we can get some meat to take home for our barbecue. Because if you approach the bakery, let us approach the bakery so we can get bread. Yeah? But Paul says, no, let us approach the bakery so we can get meat to take home for the barbecue. Let us approach the throne of grace so we can get mercy. It's like, hang on, I thought you got grace from the throne of grace. Let us approach the place where grace rules, where grace is given. Let us approach the place of grace so we can take mercy home with us. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And then he says, so that we can find grace. And what is he saying then? Well, Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 18 of a man who owed a lot of money to the king. He owed $1 million. And he came to the king and he said, please, please have mercy on me. I've got to sell all my children as slaves. I'll have to give away my wife to work. Everything I've got to pay this debt. I can't do it. Have mercy on me. I can't do it. $1 million is too much. And the king said, okay, you're forgiven. I'll be merciful. Debt is cancelled. Great. So he walks out a free man. He's received mercy from the grace, from the king. He goes out. He finds a man who owes him $10. The Bible says he took him by the throat and choked him and said, pay up. And the man couldn't. So he threw him into the debtor's prison until he could pay. Then this king found out about it. And he called that one who he had been merciful to. And he said to them, you wicked man. Yeah. And he said to him, shouldn't you have been merciful, you who had received mercy? Shouldn't you have given mercy? Yeah? So what is Jesus saying with this parable? He's saying that when you come to the king, to the one who can pardon you, and you plead for mercy, you don't get punished for your sins, but you plead for mercy, and he pardons you, the expectation is when you go out, because of gratitude in your heart, because it's so wonderful to be pardoned, that what you want to do now is pardon everybody you can because you have received mercy. And you want to give mercy to everyone because it feels so wonderful. And you know, this is the way the world should operate. And you know, if mercy is the thing that rules, actually you want to be part of it. You want to be part of this wonderful thing that's happened in your life. But if you had no gratitude, then no grace can flow. And then you go out and choke people, then you see grace hasn't happened in your life. You haven't found grace in your time of need. You received mercy, but you didn't find grace. So everybody hears the gospel preached and hears that your sins can be forgiven and that God sent his son to die for you on the cross to be a sacrifice in your place, a substitute for all of humanity, so that we didn't have to be punished as humanity for our sin, but God in Jesus Christ, the perfect man who was without sin, the lamb without blemish, took that blame for us. Well, as a volunteer, not as a victim. He volunteered for it. He said, I'll stand. I'll become human, fully man, fully God. All right? Came as human, stood in our place so that we could be pardoned. When we hear that good news, you hear that gospel, but you go away and you say, yeah, that's great. I'm glad I'm forgiven, but I'm still going to live a life where I choke other people. I'm not going to act graciously. You lose what you got. Because the goal of giving you mercy is that you change your heart, that you fall in love with the mercy giver. That's what saves you. When you find that grace, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by grace to say, oh, I heard the good news and give me grace, God. Give me grace. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, great, I got it. fell from heaven as a package. Yeah? It comes into the heart as a feeling of gratitude. Grace and gratitude in the Greek language are almost the same word. They're so close together. Karl Barth said that grace and gratitude follow each other like lightning follows thunder. Yeah. You hear it, then you see it. You see it, then you hear it. It's the same thing. It's going to happen together. Grace and gratitude happen together. So it's you're saved by grace. You're saved by the grace. When you hear how gracious God is to you, when you hear how he pardons you, when you hear how he's merciful to you, gratitude changes your heart. So some years ago, I read about a man who was on the Lake Kariba fishing with his son. And a crocodile jumped up and grabbed his son and gripped him and pulled him underneath. And a crocodile then tumbles, you know. And Lake Kariba in Zimbabwe is full of crocodiles, yeah, you know. Huh? Full of crocodiles. I mean, it's just crocodile infested. You don't go swimming there. I don't know why anyone goes fishing there, but this man was fishing with his son. And the crocodile grabbed his son, pull him under, turn him, and then just twist you and twist you and twist you until you drown. That's how it doesn't eat you. It just drowns you. So he jumped off the boat, this dad, jumped into Lake Kariba, that's crocodile infested, not just one, there's many there. And he put his arm into the crocodile's mouth and opened the mouth and broke his son free. Lost his arm, left his arm in the croc's mouth, came up, got into the boat with his son. And I read about this, and then I went to a seminar, and I saw this guy with his jacket, with his arm just pinned like a medal, a little safety pin here, there, no arm. I said to him, what happened? You know, he said, oh, I was on Lake Kariba, you know, and a crocodile. I said, I read about that. I said, and you saved your son? He said, yeah. I said, why did you do it? I mean, would you do it? I have dreams about this, that my daughter goes in and I jump in. I don't know if I would. Praise God. I mean, God, help me. I hope I do. But it's not a 50-50 chance. It's a 99% chance you're not coming out as well. It's full of crocodiles in there. Why, you're jumping into the crocodile pit. So I said, why did you do it? You know, what gave you the courage? He says, well, I was trained down at the beach as a lifesaver. And all my training told me that when you see someone in trouble, you act immediately. You don't have many minutes. And if you act immediately, you can pull them out of that trouble. But if you wait and procrastinate, they're gone. You'll never find them. They'd just be under the water gone. So he said, I just jumped in without thinking. My training kicked in and I jumped in. Saved my son. I said, wow, that's wonderful. And then I thought, okay, I'm a pastor. Let me try and, move this to become a spiritual lesson. So I thought, well, how does your son feel about that? You know, thinking maybe he's like had an epiphany. He's seen God. He's become a Christian. He wants to go to heaven. He's so grateful. And he gave me an answer that I didn't expect. But now I know it's the right answer. And he said, my son is one grateful young man. And I was kind of like, yeah, of course. Of course, if someone saves your life, you're grateful. That's the obvious thing that just wells up out of your heart. You're grateful. You were once dead, but your dad jumped in and took you out. You're grateful. Your dad is your hero. You're grateful to your dad. You'll live your life of gratitude to your dad. You know, what do you want, Dad? How can I help you, Dad? Without your arm, Dad, let me drive the car. Let me go and fetch the groceries, you know. Let me come around and hang the pictures, Dad, because what can I do for you? You gave your arm for me. I mean, you risked your life for me. What can I do now? How can I pay you back? I can never pay you back. I mean, I can't give my life for you, but how can I just do something, Dad, to show I love you and I'm grateful to you? And then Jesus gave his life for us. And we're waiting for magic. We're just waiting. You say, God, then transform me. God, no, he transformed you. When you see the mercy giver and you fall in love with him, your heart just clicks into gear. When you hear the gospel as it should be preached, that God so loved you and he sent his son to die in your place so that you can have life. And you know, actually, you are a sinner and you would be dead, dead, dead without him. There's no hope. When you come to the realization of your own nature and you realize, man, I'm finished without God, then grace is found as it changes you through gratitude. It's not a mystery gift that you're waiting for. It's an emotion and it's a truth that hits you when you realize you've been saved. And then you start to live your life out of gratitude. And that's what Paul says, brothers, now, in view of God's mercy. You read the scripture and see how many times The New Testament appeals to mercy, and read the Psalms and see how many times they appeal to mercy, not to grace. Far more times, but grace flows out of gratitude, which flows out of mercy. Mercy is the seed that gets planted in the heart. Gratitude is the state of the heart that allows that seed to grow up and become grace. And then grace is the overflow of that mercy that starts to permeate into the lives of others, where you start to become a person who can forgive because you've been forgiven. You start to become a person who walks humbly with your God because you know actually it's His power, not yours. And you start to become a person who can be generous, who can overflow, because you know actually He's the one who gave it to you in the first place. And so you get transformed, as Paul says in Romans 12, transformed in your thinking, because the attitude of your mind changes, because now you become a person who knows forgiveness. Let's have a look here in Luke. Luke chapter 23. The crucifixion of Jesus. Only Luke gives the account in this way. And he tells of this, the two criminals. And then the one rebukes the other, you know, he says, this man's done no wrong in verse 41. And then he said, Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I thought, well, whatever made this criminal know that Jesus was a king? And whatever made him think his kingdom was a wonderful kingdom? I mean, the Romans had a kingdom, an empire. It was brutal. They just crucified you. If you crossed their path, they crucified you. They crucified thousands and hundreds of people just on the roadside. That's why Jesus was taken out of the city on the roadside at Golgotha, main highway, main crossroads, crucified there. People spat on him, mocked him. Passers-by who knew nothing about it spat on him, mocked him, joined in. They wanted everybody to see the punishment for someone who crossed their path. It was a cruel, cruel way to die. You were hanged on the cross and you suffered suffocation. Slowly, slowly died in an excruciating death. We get our English word excruciate from the word crooks, cross. There's no greater pain than to die on a cross. But this thief saw in this man, Jesus, dying next to him, that he's a king. The Romans mocked him for being a king. The Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. He's not a real king. He's not the king of the Jews like the sign said. And they said, no, only Caesar's our king. The Romans spat on him, put a crown of thorns on his head. But this thief said, remember me when you come to your kingdom. What made this thief see there's a great kingdom here? What made him think, wow, I want to follow this king. I want to be like this king. He certainly wasn't grand on his throne. But as one great preacher said, they gave him a cross, but he turned it into a throne. He was lifted up. The Greek word uses the same word, lifted up to the cross. Lifted up to the throne. Isn't it wonderful? He was exalted to the cross, exalted to the throne. Same word. By lifting up on the cross, they lifted him up to a throne. He turned the cross into a throne. But what made this thief see it was a throne and not a cross? Exactly that, sir. In the verses before, what does Jesus say? Verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This is a different kingdom. This is power, friends. The power of forgiveness changes the world. This is power. We just watched a series, Nola and I, of this in Holland, not Holland, Kentucky, in Virginia, and the Hatfields and the McCoys, Virginia and Kentucky, across the river. These two families started with a little fight, started with someone stealing a pig or being accused of stealing a pig. Then someone else took someone else's girl, and then they killed this one, and these ones raided into this family, and they live across the river. And it's a wonderful little TV series called McCoys, the Hatfields and the McCoys. For 20 years, these two families fought and just took vengeance on each other, each one taking a bigger stab at the next one, until one day the Hatfields decide, that's it. And they're going to say, that's it. It's finished. And so Arsene Hatfield says to his family, he writes a letter to the press, and he says to his family, that's it. We're not going to go. They've killed one of our guys. We're not going to take revenge. At this point, we're declaring peace, and that's it. But until someone was prepared to forgive and say, okay, that's it, the feud just went on. That's how life happens in normal society. You're just going to take revenge. That's why Paul says, the passage we read in Romans 12, don't take revenge, friends. Leave it to God. Forgive. Jesus says, love your enemies. The worst thing we can do is demonize our enemies. People who we see doing wrong things is make our attack against the person and not the ideology behind the person. That's the worst thing to do. Love your enemies. If you find people doing wrong, love them. You may not, you think that means I agree with them. No, it doesn't. Jesus said they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. That doesn't mean they were doing the right thing. He just means I've got a power to forgive you that's greater than the power you're using against me. And that's why Colossians chapter 2 says he defeated on the cross principalities and powers. Why? Because the power of forgiveness is the greatest power you ever know. Because why? Because it's the power of grace put into operation. And that's where we need to live, friends. We need to live with this grace, this incredible grace, this amazing grace. Titus chapter 2 verse 10 says grace teaches us. Huh? Grace teaches us. And we have that song, Amazing Grace, where it says, grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace teaches the heart. How do you get into the heart? Grace teaches the heart. Jesus said you give your money so that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. That's grace. That's generosity. You give your treasure. You're being generous. Generosity teaches the heart. You want to teach your heart to be gracious. You want to teach your heart to understand grace. Start to be generous. Start to give of your money. And you'll teach your heart. Your wicked heart will start to it will start to change. See, actually, this is the way to live. It follows your treasure. Hold on to your treasure. Be stingy. And Jesus said, man, Matthew 6, he said, even the little light you've got then is not the light of the kingdom. It'll keep you in darkness because you can't serve both God and mammon. While you've got an idol in your life, that idol's going to teach your heart. And your heart's going to start to reflect that. But when you break that idol and just do the thing, even if you don't feel like it, that God asks you to do, you start to see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. Because then his power comes in with his grace. And he starts to enable you. And that's the wonderful, undeserved merit that you start to experience. But you've got to have the heart transformed for that to happen. Otherwise, it's like Mark Twain said, these people who are Christian, and he says they were good in the worst sense of the word. Yeah, we know those people there. So many of them Christian. They're good in the worst sense. They're so good that they're obnoxious. Because they're so self-righteous, they're so judgmental. But as soon as you become gracious, you remember you're full of gratitude. You know, I'm a sinner like the rest. And so you start to walk in forgiveness. You start to walk in humility. You start to walk in generosity. And that's where God wants us to be, grace. We've got a wonderful hotel in South Africa called Mount Grace. It's run by actually an engineer, Chippy Brand. I don't know if you know him. I was on site with Chippy. He's a wonderful Christian. And he kind of retired from engineering and then built this old hotel and then built it up to be just a most wonderful country hotel, just the most pleasant place, probably like something you'd find here in the Swan Valley. But as a Christian, he just made it full of grace. He named it Mount Grace, and it was a very gracious place. It was just so hospitable, so warm, so loving. When you arrived at the gates down, you know, at the bottom of the mountain, they would come and greet you, and you'd tell them, yeah, you'd sign in, and they'd find out your name. When you got up to the car park, there was someone waiting to take your luggage, and they would greet you by name. Hello, Mr. and Mrs. McKellar, welcome. And you think, how did they know? Then you realize, oh, the guy at the gate phoned up and he told them and they came out and they're ready to greet. It's just like so cool, you know. It's just like you're their friends. You didn't arrive just at Holiday Inn or one of those places, you know. They're also a good place to stay, but Mount Grace is different. And so one day we arrived up there because we used to love to go there. It was just out in the mountains, just about an hour away from where we lived. And if ever we needed just to kind of get out of the city and the hectic life of the city, we'd try to go out to Mount Grace and spend a night there. So one day we arrived there, and we arrived at the car park, and there was no one to greet us. It was kind of odd, and we got our suitcases out with the little wheels, and we started to drag them along. And the manager came out, not to be the owner, but the manager. And he said to us, Connor, what are you doing? And I said, let me help you. And I was like, no, we can do this. We've got little wheels. There's no problem. We can do this. He's not the porter. Why should the manager take our suitcases? No. And I said, we can do it. We're fine. You know, we're young. We're strong. And he says, no, let me help you. He says, I want to help you. I'm like, if you want to help me, please go ahead, take them. See, that's the difference between doing your duty and being gracious. Doing your duty says, let me help you. They say, no. Okay, fine. Leave it. But he's like, no, I want to help you. See, when you're a gracious Christian, you want to help. You want to be forgiving. You want to be humble. You want to be generous. It's like, oh God, you said, oh man, God, this is so irritating. Got to forgive this person. So like annoying. I hate these people. You know that they backstabbed me. You know what they did to me. Now I've got to forgive. It's like, oh God. You make this so difficult, you know. And look at them. So I had a pastor in South Africa many years ago who really did backstab me and do me no good. And I was ministering translocally, then going around to churches and helping pastors. And man, they just twisted some things. And I thought, man, I said to Nola, we're never going back there. You can forget it. Just write them off. You know, that's the last we see of them. Because otherwise there's hurt and there's, you know, there's misunderstanding and so difficult, you know. And then I read that scripture, like, if you come to the altar and your brother has anything against you, if anything, just go and settle it. And I'm like, yeah, but how do you do that? And I mean, what do you go and say? You said this about me and I don't agree and you were lying and, you know, you twisted it. And, you know, like, oh, man, it's like, you know, I don't want to do that. So then the Lord says to me, Ian, he says, how do you think they're going to change? So I'm like, well, you know, you'll change them, God. Obvious, eh? You're obvious. And you're the Lord. So you'll change them. And he says, yeah, it's true. He says, but how do you think that will happen? I said, well, someone will pray for them. And he says, yeah, but who knows about this problem? I said, well, they do, and Nola and I do. So he says, well, then who's going to pray for them? Well, I'm like, I suppose me, Lord. And he says, yes, you have to pray for them. Because you're the one with the issue. And I'm like, so what do I pray? He says, you pray, Romans 5 verse 5, that the Holy Spirit pours love into their heart. And you pray, Romans 15 verse 13, that the Holy Spirit pours hope into their heart. And you change their hearts with love and hope. Give them a hope for what God has for them. Pray for the very best for their church. Stop being like, God, I don't want to bless them. You pray that they get blessed, that God moves, that everything good you want for your church, God does in their church. And pray for the love of God, that their hearts are broken open, that they can experience that love. I'm like, all right, God. And he said, if you pray that for them, if you can get your heart to do that for them, then he said, then I will move in their hearts for them. But you got to do it first. And I did. And 2 or 3 years later, we went down to that church and we ministered with them and we broke bread with them and it was just beautiful. The presence of God so strong as there was forgiveness and reconciliation. We didn't even mention the issue. You know, because there was just so much understanding already of love and it's forgotten and it's forgiven. You've got to love your enemies. You've got to see God working through you to help you be gracious. The empire of grace, friends, is going to change the world. Vengeance and the way of this world is going to destroy this world. It starts wars. It keeps wars going. It starts family feuds. It splits churches. It breaks up families. Just this little thing of forgiveness can change the world. Because when we start to forgive, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And we will start to get authority in the spiritual realm like Jesus on the cross. Thank you, sir, for just answering that question so well. Luke 23. Huh? How does he know he's a king? Because he said, Father, forgive them. And he saw power in that forgiveness. He saw a power greater than the power of Rome. He saw religion greater than the religion of the Jews. He saw something that he admired and he said, I want to be in your kingdom. I want to follow you. When you start to be a person who's gracious, who's forgiving, who's humble, and who's generous, people say, I want to join the movement you're part of. When you only speak of going to heaven when you die and threatening hell if you don't believe, people say, I don't want to hear any more things. And so we've got to say, let the God of peace, as we start to make peace with the people around us, let him crush the devil under our feet. You know, the other day I read about Ernie Els, great South African golfer. Eh? And the headline was this: Els puts rivalry aside to give Mickelson a shot at history. Yeah, and I mean, I don't play golf. You know, I think that golf is a wonderful game, but I don't play it. I'm lying when I say I think it's a wonderful game, but I'm saying that for all the golfers. I'm just saying that if you like golf, you know, all right. my brother sent me this email. There's this guy who looks battered and twisted, and he's just been battered by life. He's a homeless man begging on the street. And a guy comes past and he says, oh, you know, kind of like, can I help you? He says, yeah, can you give me $10, you know? And he says, no, I'm not going to give you $10 because then I know you're going to go and spend it on drink. And he says, no, I gave up drinking 20 years ago. He says, oh, really? He says, and he says, but I know also if I give you $10, you know, you're going to just waste it. You're going to go and play some stupid game like golf and just waste the money. He says, no, I gave up golf 10 years ago. He says, really? He says, my, you gave up drinking 20 years ago. You gave up golf 10 years ago. He says, yes. He says, sir, I want you to come to my house. My wife is going to cook you the most brilliant dinner you've ever had. You will forgive. You will think you have arrived in paradise. He says, and you can sleep in our house in the spare room. We're going to treat you well. He says, won't your wife like be offended if you bring me home to your house? He says, yeah, she may be. But I wanted to see what a man looks like who's given up golf for 20 years and given up drinking for 10 years. So, Phil Mickelson, huh? He's about to make this record, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and he's about to shoot a 62, okay? It's kind of like this thing that never happens. And so Ernie Els, it says, the South African known as the Big Easy, stepped closer to Mickelson and said, come on, buddy, he said, you've got to shoot 62. You can do it. Mickelson smiled. In the middle of a fairway, two old rivals were united in the chase for golf history. You've got to make it, said Els to Mickelson as they marched towards the green. He didn't make it, but I found this amazing. He didn't make it. But what made the news is Ernie Els, this rival, who would surely say to him, there's no ways I'm going to upset this. I'm going to cough or I'm going to do something because no ways is Phil Mickelson going to shoot a 62. But instead, something that happened in him where they become partners and he says, actually, you know what? Come on, buddy, you can do it. That's grace, you see. That's grace. Even though you're a rival, you can overcome that and you can be unrivaled because you can say, I want the best for you. Yeah, wouldn't that be one of, you know, I mean, what a, he's a South African, that's why he did it. No, he's probably a Christian, that's why he did it. But he's acting graciously, isn't he? So wonderful, friends. I just found that so incredibly wonderful. Let us not, sports should be full of grace. That's why it was designed. But we have lost the graciousness of sportsmanship by making it all about the rivalry and then the vengeance that comes. Isn't that right? We used to run the young group in our church called Far Out with the young kids, 8 to 12 years old. No. And our goal was to teach them to win well, that when they win, not to put their opponents down, to teach them to lose well, that when they lose, they're able to bounce back and not go off and sulk, and to teach them to have a network of friendship that can help them to win well and lose well. Those were our goals, and then there's a spiritual life that flows into that to help them. God can be on your side. But the goal of all the games and things, and we got them to do some difficult things, because this kind of growing up in the world today, they don't know how to win, they don't know how to lose. When they win, they brag about it, they boast about it, they make their opponents look stupid. They're so insecure themselves, they have no self-identity that they've got to push themselves up through a game. And when they lose, it's like World War III just happened, you know. And so what we've got to help ourselves to do is to become gracious, friends. Know how to win, how to lose. Like Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Got to start to live with friendship with each other, not so competitive. I told them, when you play to win, you've got to play hard on both sides. Because if your opponent just lets you win, that's no good. That's not being fair and not being manly and not being sportsmanship. If you're just allowed to win, what's the point? You've got to fight for that win. You've got to desperately want to win. But if you lose, you be resilient and gracious and you bounce back. That's how we have to be. That's how it is in the kingdom. And so, if the God of peace is going to soon crush Satan under our feet, then we've got to be these people who can start to be forgiving. I heard on the BBC radio the other day, they were interviewing a happiness coach. And she makes money coaching people how to be happy. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder what I'd do if I were a happiness coach. I wondered, is she going to have one of these laughing sessions, you know, get all the people there and they all go, ha, 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 and they get happy, you know. So I wonder, what does she do? How do you pay someone money to make you happy? You know, what would you do if you were a happiness coach? Like, you know, happiness coach, you know, $50 an hour. And they come in, they sit down, and say, okay, I'm going to teach you how to be happy. You know, What do you do? Like, put a smile on your face. Come on, cheer up. Life's not so bad. Oh, that doesn't make you so happy. You know, it's like weird. What does she do? She says, I do two things. I ask them, is there anyone you need to forgive? Because if you have forgiveness, bitterness will stop you from being happy. And we need to work this through. Think about your life. Think about your past. Think, just go back and let's work through this thing. Well, you've got to forgive anybody who's hurt you, who's offended you. You just have to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And then secondly, you've got to have a dream for the future. You've got to have hope. You've got to have something that you can look forward to in your life. So let's start to plot a dream for your future. Let's start to think, what can you do with your life in the future? And she says, and then people get happy. And I thought, this is the gospel. They're paying this woman to make them happy. They should come to church. We should have the happiest people in the world in the church. Full of joy because we can forgive and because we've been forgiven. And we can have hope for the future because we have a promise of hope. And we have a promise for the future that's going to bless us and we're going to prosper and got plans from Jesus for our future. And so, friends, grace is going to win through. I also heard on BBC the other day that they were interviewing a guy just the other day, a week or two ago, from All Life Insurance. I don't know if any of you South Africans know All Life. It's the first time I heard about it. But they have started to insure people with HIV/AIDS, people who are diabetic, people who have chronic diseases. And they're making a profit. They're doing so well in South Africa that this guy, I don't know who he was, the CEO or the owner, has just taken All Life to the UK and launched it there. And he says they want to insure people who are not insurable. And they're still making money because they have a little trick that they do is they say, when you insure with us, you've got to start eating well, start exercising. You get monitored on the computer with those little things that, you know, Wi-Fi waves and all that can tune in with. And they start to regulate your lifestyle and you start to just become more healthy because you're doing things better. And he says those people improve and we can insure them. It's not so bad. But then he said we found something strange. Something is weird, he said. Not everyone goes on the program. About 20% of the people don't start eating better. They don't exercise. They do nothing. They just buy the insurance they're supposed to, but they don't. But what we have found is those people also get better. And they're doing nothing with their lives to get better. So he said, what we've come to the conclusion after studying this with many studies, he says, it's an attitude problem. If you have HIV/AIDS or if you're diabetic and your doctor says you've probably got 3 years to live, and if the insurance company says we're prepared to put $3 million on the table to say we bet you've got 10 years to live, he says they get happy and they start to get a new attitude to life and they start to live like they've got something to live for. And he says just the fact that someone believed in them and they changed their attitude, their health is improving. They monitor their health by their resistance to infection and disease. They measure, what's it called, your immunity system. Thanks. Yeah, they measure their immunity. And so they can measure it scientifically. And these people get better. I'm like, man, that's amazing. Change your attitude and you can get better. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Start to think differently about your life. Start to forgive those you need to forgive. Start to stop being bitter and holding grudges. Release them because it's going to kill you if you don't. You're the victim. You know, someone said that unforgiveness is like swallowing poison and expecting that person to die. You're swallowing the poison. You got the unforgiveness, but you hope they're going to die. They're not going to die. You're the one dying. It's true, isn't it? Unforgiveness eats you up. We know that medically. We know that it's bitterness starts to give you all sorts of problems, all sorts of psychomatics of problems because this thing is so bitter in you. Just release it. Forgive them. I had a bitter problem and unforgiveness against my vice headmaster from my primary school. Man, he called me up in front of the whole school. He said, okay, you've got to do this. The break is canceled or something. We're in the hall. And then everyone, oh, you know, like, oh, break is canceled. Oh. He called me up. He called me up. He said, the break is canceled. And he called me up. Everyone said, oh. So he called me up. He said, hey, you, come here. He brought me in front of the group and he whacked me, whack, 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 whack in front of the group. And I'm like, I've done nothing wrong. So I'm like, and all the school's looking like, what? And he whack, 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 he beat into me. Like, you know, I'm like, gee. So there I go, I'm a 10-year-old little boy and I'm just being whacked in front of the whole school. And I'm thinking, gee, what did I do even? Nothing. So when I grew up, I thought, I'm going to get that guy. I drove past my primary school, that was where I lived. I thought, I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to find him. I'm going to beat him up in the street. I'm going to beat him up. And I became a pastor, and I still drove past that school. Every time I go by, I'm going to beat him up. I'm going to get him, Mr. Jordan. I'm going to get him. I'm going to beat him up. I knew his son, Yaku. I was going to beat him up and his son. Him and his son. I'm going to get an iron bar, and I'm going to whack them. They won't know where it came from. They're going to be knocked silly. I won't kill them, but I'm going to beat them so they're black and blue. And then I'm going to say, remember that day. Remember that day. I said, even if I get to heaven, when I get to heaven, if Mr. Jordan happens to be there, I'm going to headbutt him. I'm going to break his nose. I'm going to hit him in the groin. I'm going to punch him. And as he goes down, I'm going to kick him in the face, break his nose. I'm going to say, sorry, Jesus. I just had unforgiveness in my heart for him. You know, I'm running a church, and I drive past him every time. And then kind of the Lord starts to work on me, but I just couldn't, you know. Thought I'm... And then one day, God's got a hold of my heart. And I thought, okay, Lord, I can forgive him. I can release him. I can be free. And I was then totally free of Mr. Jordan. Now if I see him in heaven, I don't headbutt him. I can kiss him. But first of all, when you forgive, you don't feel very kind of like forgiving, do you? The feelings still sit with you. I forgive you, but actually if I see you, I'm still going to do this to you. But then the Bible says, don't have vengeance. Leave it to God. Because I began to see everybody's got their background and their problem. People operate because of where they've come from, their family, their situation, their school, their headmaster, their boss, their wife, their problem, their kids. You know, what are they going through? What tension, what money, financial, whatever. And they blow their top sometimes and life is unfair. Life is not just. It just doesn't work out like we think it should. And things happen to good people. And if we let that bitterness get into us, it's a poison. And it starts to kill us. And then one day we're going to do that to someone else because we're just looking for someone to hit. And anyone who looks a little bit like Mr. Jordan, I'm going to, you know, and then, oh, sorry, you know. Because you're ready just to pop when you see the situation. But when you can forgive, and then you let it work through you and work through you, and you've got to go through a kind of a, I'd like to say a month or two, but maybe a year or two, eventually you get free. Because you remember what Jesus did for you and what you've done to other people, and you want them to forgive you. So you think, I need to do the same. Because you don't want to come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and then to go out and choke people who owe you something. You want to be gracious to them and say, oh God, thank you for what I received at your throne. Thank you for forgiving me, so I will forgive them. And when you forgive them and start to get a hope for your future, you get happy. And when we get a lot of happy Christians, we're going to soon crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace, friends, is going to crush Satan under our feet. The church has got to start to live in the good news and let grace reign. The church has got to start to be more forgiving. The church has got to start to love our enemies. Not to love what they do, but to love them. To kiss them, to hug them, to embrace them, to say, God has created you for a purpose, my friend. I'm going to just love you and forgive you. I heard this story on BBC too. I listen to BBC when I drive. This guy, his surname is Flat. He's a young boy, he's 7 years old. He's in trouble with the law. He's a criminal, he joins a gang, they go and do a bank robbery. He's running away from the bank robbery, he's running through a department store. A man steps out, grabs him by the collar and says, son, just give it up, give it up. He pulls out the gun he's carrying, shoots him in the stomach and runs off. He hears on the news later, he killed the man. He knows the man's name, he knows where he comes from. He goes to jail for what he did. In jail, he hears that this man's wife, she's had a mental breakdown for a year, in hospital for a year. She's four daughters, they're struggling to live and to take care of themselves. But this woman, they interview her, and she says, I forgive the man who killed my husband, the one I loved so dearly. He's this juvenile delinquent in jail. He hears that. He says, that woman forgave me, he said, began to get into my heart and began to eat at me. And I wanted to know, where is this power coming from? And so he becomes a Christian in jail. He becomes a Christian and goes out. He gets married, and he decides he's going to help criminals and convicts and people in prison. So he starts a little NGO that he begins to help these people, and they begin to do special trips and go into prison because he knows what it's like, and he helps them. And one day his wife is on the internet looking for something, and they found this girl, her name is Margot, who actually is the daughter of the man he shot. And she's become a poet, and she's selling books, and she's asking for donations. So his wife says, let's send her a donation, because actually we do owe her something, because he's told his wife the story. So she sends a donation anonymously. A letter comes back on the email saying, are you the one married to Flat, Mr. Flat? And she realized, oh, this girl knows who we are. It didn't go anonymously, it went with a name. So they've spent a day or two thinking, what do we do now? So he writes back and says, yes, I am. I'm the man who shot your father. So she says, I want to meet you. Then you think, what is going to happen now? So she says, all right. So they get to meet. She says, I want to meet you. They get to meet. They get to write and engage on email for a while. He goes with his wife. He meets her. She says, I forgive you. She says, I just want to know what were my dad's last words. He said, your dad's last words were, son, give it up. And he says, and I have. And he says, they have become now the best of friends, and the two of them are working into prisons to help people with forgiveness. The power of forgiveness, friends. How do you forgive the man who shot your dad? This girl ran away from home because of the problems that were in her home, because of her four sisters living at home alone. Her mom ends up in a mental institution, in a hospital, because she has a mental breakdown. And yet, when she comes face to face with the man who shot her dad, she says, I forgive you. Now the two of them best of friends. They run a project together to help other people forgive where they've been victimized. I think the gospel is amazing. The power of the gospel. We've made it a little bit too mystical or a little bit too radical. It's so simple. You come to the throne of grace. You look in the eyes of the mercy giver, the one who loves you so incredibly. And he says, you're forgiven. And you walk away pardoned. And you say, I want to pardon everybody I can. And I want this thing, that gratitude in my heart, to touch everybody I know. And I want this incredible love that has been poured into me to be poured into them. So I'm going to walk in the name of Jesus as a representation, as an ambassador of this credible King who sits on the throne of grace. And I'm going to let grace reign in my life to change the people around me. And I'm going to make peace with them. And then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Won't you stand with me tonight? You're so wonderful, Jesus.
Yes, Lord.
We love you, Lord. You're just so, so amazing. Your power of forgiveness is so incredible. Your love, Lord, just surpasses anything we can ever know. And yet, you come into our lives face to face, and you breathe hope and life into our lives. You are just so wonderful. Friends, maybe tonight you need to forgive somebody. Maybe you've got your Mr. Duran. Maybe it's a family friend. Maybe it's your headmaster. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's God who you feel he's let you down. But don't swallow poison any longer and hope that it's going to do the other one in. Today, even if you don't feel like it, you've heard the truth of what happens when you forgive. Forgive, friends. Forgive. And so that heaven and hell can see, and that you don't get robbed as you walk out of here, to let the devil say, you weren't sincere, or God's not going to work it out. I want to pray for his grace to come as you don't choke the one who owes you, but as you forgive him, so grace can begin to flow. I want to pray for you. If you want that, to forgive and to receive grace, I want you just to raise your hand, and I want to pray with you. Is anyone you need to forgive? Yeah, great, great. Set us free, Lord. Just look into your heart. Sometimes sin is so deceptive and the devil so wicked, we forget. And yet there's bitterness and hurt and hatred and vengeance. If there's anyone you need to forgive today, let's do it now. Let's do it now. Let's do it now. Just raise your hand. Lord, here we stand, hands raised. Come, precious Jesus. Come by the power of your Spirit. Help us to forgive. Help us, Lord. Give us the ability. Give us the courage that we can, hearts can be released. Here we stand declaring we forgive, but give us, Lord, your favor today. Pour out your grace so that our hearts can be changed and transformed, that there can be healing tonight in Jesus' name, that there can be love and humility and forgiveness and generosity flow tonight in Jesus' name.
Come, precious Lord. Flow like a river. Flow into these lives. Set them free, Lord. Set them free. Let them not be bitter any longer, but find grace that can produce healing and health and wholeness. Let them become part of your army, soldiers of grace. Going out, Lord, that grace can reign as they forgive and walk humbly with their God and become so generous that they overflow with all that they own. Help us, Lord. Help us all, Lord, to become the church you want us to be, to become the people you want us to be. Help us, Lord. Heal us, Lord. Heal our hearts where we are hurt. Heal us, Lord. Help us, Lord, where life has been difficult, where life has been disappointing. Heal us, Lord, that we can have hope for the future and we truly can experience that joy that surpasses understanding. Come in a miraculous, supernatural way, we pray. And let us represent you well, our God. Let us walk around with the atmosphere of grace and heaven all around us, becoming the people you want us to be. Let the empire of grace reign, and let the devil be crushed underfoot as we follow you, our great King. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Amen.